the eulogy. Now, I know some want it to be called that, and that's become traditional. But if you really think about it and look it up in the dictionary, none of us deserves a eulogy. Only God deserves a eulogy. So I must pick at that just a little bit, just to get things straight. We don't really praise, or we as Christians should not really praise people in that sense. We see their good points. We also, I think, see their bad points. And if we don't, there's something wrong with us. And when people think that someone's perfect, they're usually the ones that get hit hardest when they find a flaw in that person. And that's very, very, very dangerous thinking. If you've got somebody built up where you think they're perfect, you better be careful. Because it's ruined many a Christian life. When somebody had a preacher pegged out to be perfect, and then somebody found a flaw in him, and then usually all those who had him pegged to be perfect fell with him. That's just almost always the way it works out. Better to realize none of us deserves a eulogy, only God. That was the point, of course, of that time when Christ said to someone, when they called him good, he says, "Thou callest me good, there is none good but God." And until you're willing to call him God, don't call him good. That was the point of that whole thing. No one deserves to be eulogized, of course, but God himself. Now let's just see what we have here. And it came to pass, we'll read, oh, maybe 15 verses or so, or we'll start out with the first six and then go from there. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now this particular passage has bothered some folks. John sends and inquires about the work of Christ. Now I think verse 2 is probably more correctly translated as follows. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent through his disciples. He inquired by means of his disciples. The Greek word for through and the Greek word for to are very, very similar. And the manuscript evidence is in favor of the word dia, the word for through, rather than the word to. John was, of course, inquiring through his disciples. And I think all the texts pretty much agree on that particular matter. Now, he was inquiring, according to this, and he said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now that seems to be a strange thing for him to inquire. Let's look at Matthew 3 and verse 11. It's strange indeed. Matthew 3 and verse 11. This, of course, is John speaking about his own ministry. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now here is John testifying as to who Christ is, and in Matthew 11 he is made to appear as the one who isn't sure as to whether this is Christ or not. Perhaps that mystery will remain a mystery for us for a while, I don't know. One answer, and the one that I suppose satisfies me most, is that John was doing this so that his disciples would be assured as to who Christ was. That this inquiry was so that John could confirm to them the ministry of Christ. You'll notice in Matthew 3:11, in John's proclamation, the sorts of things that he said would characterize the ministry of Christ. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, baptizing with the Holy Spirit is an expression that bothers some folks. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and let's notice something here. We'll also want to put our finger in Luke 24. I want you to put your finger in Luke 24:49 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. There are many, many people that try to discuss what happened on the day of Pentecost. And it has perhaps been almost the universal assertion of Christianity that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was not on this earth. You want to show me that? You want me to show you the very first time that the Holy Spirit's on this earth? Turn with me to Genesis 1. And I know of no verse of Scripture that says He ever left. Now maybe you know of one that says He left, and if so, tell me about it. Because I know of no verse that says the Holy Spirit ever left. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, and that's the entire Trinity there, created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the waters. Now the Spirit of God has never left this earth. When people tell you that the Spirit of God was not on this earth until Acts 2, they're repeating something that frankly is nonsense. If the Spirit of God was not on this earth, and if He did not maintain a ministry on this earth, then you've got the whole Old Testament to explain. Because it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. They didn't just write these things on their own. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then there are those who say, well, no, we don't mean that. We mean that until the day of Pentecost, people didn't have the new nature. They didn't have this nature within them that we have that allows us to live for the Lord. Well, if they didn't, then explain to me David, and explain to me Moses, and explain Jacob to me. How did these men live for God? Did they live for God in the energy of the old nature? You say, well, we don't really know about the old nature till we come to Paul. That's what some people think. Well, turn with me to Psalm 14. Let's find out when men knew about man's old nature. Psalm 14, or 53. If you make a mistake and turn to 53, it won't matter. It's the same psalm. Okay? Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what does He say? They are what? All. Now notice that word all. And if it bothers you, underline it in your Bible. Or do what my rabbi friend said and say if David said that, he lied. Because that's what he said about this verse. If the psalmist said that, he lied. You've got to do one or the other, though. You can't have your cake and eat it, too. It says here, they are all gone aside. Does that include David? Does that include Moses? Does that include Jacob? Does that include Abraham? You want us to go down Job and all the rest? How can David be both the man after God's own heart and one of these? The same way you and I can be both someone after God's heart and one of these. The new nature that God gave us is after God's own heart. And the old nature that our parents gave us, that ultimately came from Adam, is one of these. And that's always been the case. It is absolutely wrong, as I see it, to try to explain the lives of the Old Testament saints apart from the power of the Spirit of God. They could not do these things in the energy of the flesh unless you want to claim that the flesh has an awful lot more ability in spiritual matters than the psalmist and Paul and others assert. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. This is one of the universal witnesses in Scripture. That is the depravity of man. So when we look at the day of Pentecost, we cannot say that the Spirit came in the sense that this was the first time that men would receive the new nature. That's not it at all. Now, Joel 2 is supposed to be a commentary on the day of Pentecost. At least that's what they claim on the day of Pentecost, and let's see what he says. Joel 2. The 12 so-called minor prophets. They've gotten a bad reputation because they didn't write long books. They're not minor in that sense. They're the shorter prophets. The 12 shorter prophets maybe would be a better way to put it. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. This is, of course, the events of the day of Pentecost. If you're having trouble finding Joel 2, just turn to Acts 2:16 and read it there. Okay? It's quoted almost verbatim. Joel 2:28 or Acts 2:16, if you're having trouble finding Joel. If you have a good Bible, it's on page 930. No, I don't really mean to put it that way. But that's the old joke people use when they want everybody to fit the bed of Pericles, I guess they call it. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, what is the immediate effect of this pouring out of the Spirit? The new nature? No, sir. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. The pouring out of the Spirit of God is used for His mighty power. It is not the case that on the day of Pentecost, Peter, for the first time in his life, received the new nature, as some teach. To prove that, I have you turn back to Matthew 16. It is simply not the case. This teaching has been very common in dispensational circles. And it's unfortunate because it's given us kind of a black eye. It's one of those things that those who disagree with our dispensational teaching find easiest to criticize. And they can find it easy to criticize because it's wrong. Now in Matthew 16, verse 13, Christ says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Could Peter have ever uttered those words in the power and the energy of the old nature? Could he have ever uttered those words in the power and the energy of a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Could he have ever uttered it in the energy and the power of a nature that God says men, with which God says men do not seek God? The answer is no. Whether we like it or not, the new nature must precede any expression of faith in God. Whether we like the implications of that doctrine or not, and most people don't like the implications of that doctrine. The new nature, now it may only precede it by an instant, we're not talking about that, but you cannot in the energy of the old nature confess these things, and God goes on and says that. Did you have, you wanted me to go on, is that the...
The demons
admit that God is God, but I don't think they can have a confession of faith as this, as Christ goes on and mentions to Peter.
Okay, that's true. Unsaved persons might say that, but they still won't believe.
You have to make maybe a distinction between the mind and the heart.
Right.
But as far as a true confession of faith, no one can, in the energy of the old nature, have a true confession of faith in God. And, of course, Matthew 16 goes on. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And the agent of revelation among the Trinity is always the Holy Spirit. This is, in my judgment, one place where the Holy Spirit is referred to as Father, though there may be others. The Holy Spirit is always the agent of revelation. We can turn to verse after verse after verse on that. And then, of course, we go on with Matthew 16:18, a verse that we've heard, I'm sure, many times. Peter had the new nature even though you say, well, my goodness, look at all those things Peter did afterwards. Well, now look at all the things you've done. And then quit being so mean and vicious on poor Peter. Peter sinned after he was saved. I'm not arguing about that. So have you and so have I. That doesn't mean at all that he didn't have the new nature within him. You come to John 20. Matthew 16 is first in this list of verses. Matthew 16 is the simple assertion that Peter had within him the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about it. Then you turn to John 20, verse 22. And when Christ had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now be careful. Is this the point at which they received the new nature? We know that isn't the case with Peter. Peter had the new nature by the time this verse is uttered for some time. What is the word Holy Spirit here used for? It is used for his power in a spiritual gift. And there are several times where the name of the Holy Spirit is used. In the Greek it occurs without the article. For his gifts. It's the Holy Spirit manifestly. Not necessarily personally. In John 20, it is not the case that for the first time in his life, Peter receives the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit was already a ministry in his life in Matthew 16. What is the case in John 20 is that Peter receives one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, it was the ability, an ability that the record doesn't show us was used that often, but the ability to know when you were sinning and when you weren't, and to forgive and not to forgive. And it goes on and says that. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. There's only one case I know of where this power was used, and that's in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And if you want to point to a biblical precedent for the confessional, that's it. And you want to notice the effects of it. The one in this case, Peter, who listened to their confession, knew that they were lying and they were struck dead. Now you find any confessional that ever even parallels that one today, and you can claim it's based on a biblical precedent. They aren't based on that at all. In fact, the one who's hearing the confession doesn't know whether you're lying or not. You could fool him most of the time, and maybe he's lying too. But Peter, as he stood there, or sat there, or whatever his position was, listening to Ananias and Sapphira, and it wasn't through some sort of closed window where no one could see who the other one was, but it was in open, and it was done publicly, and the question is, what did you lie? And the answer came back, no, and he said, you're lying now, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died. That would certainly straighten up an awful lot of Christians. That's just not the way God's working today. God does not choose to work that way today. But that was, nevertheless, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they received that ministry in John chapter 20. The 12 apostles had that power. And there's no question that they had that power. Well, now, what about Acts 1? What power did they receive in fulfillment of Acts 1? Well, they received that in Acts 2. And it says in Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, the article is missing in the original. And once again, it does not speak about the Holy Spirit personally, but the Holy Spirit manifestly. And it's clear that that's what it means, because it goes on and says, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The gift of tongues. Somehow, and anybody who faces their language exams wishes this were the case, these guys could just get up and speak in the language of the hearer and speak it fluently. And, of course, it astounded the hearers because they said, these men are Galileans and they're talking to us in our own tongue. Complete with good accent and all that. Wouldn't that be neat? But that is not a power that anyone has today. Even our Pentecostal brethren, you know, still send their missionaries to language school. Which I always think speaks volumes to me. Because they claim to be speaking in tongues. And they can't do the very simple task that Peter conducted on the day of Pentecost of giving the gospel to someone else in his tongue. To my knowledge, they have never claimed to have done that except on very rare occasions. They still send all their missionaries to language school. Well, Now you come back to Matthew 3 and Matthew 11, and I think you have an explanation for what's going on. Matthew 3, John is saying that he has a ministry, but he says the one who comes after me is able to give you miraculous powers. He's able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's able to give you miraculous powers. And in Matthew 11, this is the substance of the inquiry. Look at it again. And I believe personally that this was the reason why John sent his disciples to find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. The way the Jew was to find out if this thing was of God was on the basis of miraculous powers. So it says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. Did you notice that? When the news, not of his message, but of his works, reached him. You have this connected so much with the kingdom ministry of our Lord and of the others that I think we should call attention to it. The works were always the things they looked for. This is completely different today. Today we're to examine the message, not the works. We might examine the life insofar as to see if the particular worker is right, but the message is judged on how it measures up to the Scriptures. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even parts of Acts, the messenger was tested not by his message, but by his miracles. And of course, there are others who try to say that they've used that as a test of sainthood, but that simply doesn't apply to today. Notice what it says here. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he inquired through his disciples. And they, the disciples, said unto Christ, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, instead of Christ saying to them, well, now here's what I've been telling everybody. Notice what he says. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. It was not just the message, it was the miraculous gifts. And this is consistently the way God was dealing with Israel. We'll look at a few more verses on that in a minute. But this was God's consistent manner of dealing with Israel. And then Christ went on. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. I haven't heard of too many of those lately, have you? That ought to hit the front page if someone ever pulls that. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if anything, the message is put last. The powers are listed, let's see, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead. We have five powers mentioned before it says, and by the way, the gospel was preached. Did you notice that? The gospel was preached is number six. It is not number one. It is number six. And of course, this was quite appropriate. This is how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. A prophecy that is quoted several times, an important one. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. This people, of course, is Israel. So go tell Israel, okay, you hear, but you don't understand. Ye see, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Even when they saw the miracles, they refused to put what we would say two and two together. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. Now that's God's dealing with Israel. That's his consistent way of dealing with Israel. Let me show you the contrast in Romans 10. Romans 10 tells us how God's dealing with us, or with the unsaved today, more to be more precise. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" So far there's nothing about what they see. It's only about what they hear. "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And I don't care whether you take that to mean the scriptures or the preaching. It doesn't matter for our present point. The point is that today, the unbeliever is converted by hearing. Period. Just put a period there. He is converted as he hears the truth when the Spirit of God does a work on his heart. There's no mention of hearing and seeing. There's no mention at all of seeing. That is not a part of our ministry. And when we try to attract people through what they see rather than what they hear, we perform all kinds of perversions of the gospel ministry, even if our gospel is all right. Now, people do this various ways. Some try to add speaking in tongues, and some try to add all sorts of other things that amount to nothing more but to try to attract people to something other than the message. Even the way in which many evangelistic campaigns are run is wrong from this standpoint. People are trying, they try to attract them to the meeting because of the good music. Now, I have nothing wrong, nothing against music. Anyone who knows me knows that. But is that how we're to attract people? When it says they're to hear the truth, is it talking about the truth in music or the truth from the scriptures? It's talking about the truth from the scriptures. Some people think that in order to get the unsaved, we've got to show all kinds of films. For this reason, there are a number of groups that make films for the express purpose of attracting people to the gospel. Is that the idea? Do we attract people through the eye? No. That isn't the idea at all. It's what they hear. Faith today cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But that is not how God dealt with Israel. When God dealt with Israel, it was that they were to see the miracles and hear the truth. And the miracles were to back up the truth. And he said in Isaiah 6, these people are going to both hear and see, but they still won't believe. And constantly with Israel, it was see and here. You want me to show you another instance where this shows up? Look at Acts 15. The council at Jerusalem. And it's very interesting to notice this. Now remember the incident. Paul had been preaching, and he had been telling people they didn't have to keep the law. The new dispensation had begun. The old one had already, in some sense, been done away, but not completely. It's not completely done away until Acts 28. So here are a group of people that have been told to obey the law. And they find out that Paul's converts are getting off easy because they don't have to keep the law. And apparently that was just the attitude they had toward it. Well, those fellows are getting off easy. And that's part of our human nature. All you need is children to find that out. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. And that's just exactly the way it was. So Paul was asked to come and defend himself. Now in Galatians 2, and don't turn to it, we don't have time, we're told that to the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which was kingdom, which was Jewish, Paul told them the things he'd been preaching. But now let's notice what he told the audience. Acts 15. You say, well, now remember, Paul came here to defend his message. Not his miracles, his message. Now I want you to listen to his classy defense. In Acts 15 and verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring their new gospel." Now I'm sure that's what a lot of people think it says. because they read Galatians 2 and they read Acts 15 and they don't realize that in Galatians 2, Paul tells us what he said to the leaders. But Acts 15 tells us what he said to the commoner, to the run-of-the-mill member of that local, of that group in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem church. They listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The Jew had been taught what? You look for the powers, and that'll be the message. They were taught that in Isaiah 6, and they were taught that many other places as well. And the big thing that Paul brings against the Jews in Acts 28 is, you have both heard and seen, and you still haven't believed, and therefore God's through with you. It wasn't simply you have heard and God's through with you. You have heard and seen, and therefore God is turning from you or has turned from you. And in Acts 15, when Paul defends his ministry before the Jerusalem, the kingdom church, he does not mention what we would call what? Romans 10:9, that all you have to do is believe and that Jesus is Lord, and all you have to do is this. You don't have to keep the law. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This would be our defense if a synagogue came to us and said, why don't you teach your people to keep the law? That would be our defense. Because today, God is no longer dealing through Israel. Not in any way, shape, or form. And so today, it depends on that which a man hears, not on that which he sees. But at the time that God was dealing through Israel, the proof of the pudding was not in the message alone. It was in the message and the miraculous powers. So when John sent his disciples to find out, is this really the Christ? What they came to get was documentation of the miracles. That's what they came to get. I, for one, do not for a moment believe that John was questioning whether Jesus was really the Christ. He wanted the word of prophecy confirmed, as we find in 1 Peter. You can't make the word of prophecy more true, but you can make it confirmed. And Christ's ministry, you can't... Well, John could not have been more sure of Christ being the Christ, but he could have the belief confirmed. In what way? By a synopsis of the last three books Christ wrote? Now that would be a proper way to judge a minister today. Or the last six sermons he preached or something. Find out an awful lot from that. That's how we would do it today, and that's quite proper. But the way you did it then, and the way you did it when God was dealing through Israel, was, what are the last six miracles he did? You mean he doesn't have miracles? Then he is not that Christ. Because that Christ was to have miracles according to Isaiah 35. Well, our time is up and we're just going to have to quit there. But there are many, many more things, of course, we could say. But certainly there is a strong distinction between how the message was confirmed in the gospel records and how it is to be confirmed today. And some people are running into serious difficulties because they're trying to confirm their ministry through signs and wonders, and that's simply not for today. And when they try to confirm their ministry through signs and wonders, they get into trouble. Because if God isn't working that way, and if someone is working that way, we can all figure out who it is. And when you start fooling around with the powers of evil or the powers of psychology, I don't care which way you wish to explain it. I think some of it's one and some of it's the other. You're fooling around with anything but the truth of God. And you're in serious trouble. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, once again, we ask that you'll be with us and keep our message and ministry pure. Cause us to be faithful in telling others of thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.